Lords. It's very good to be back here after being gone last Lord's Day. It's good to be back here with the people that I love, a church family that I pray for daily, families, individual families, and even together, that I am invested in, that I earnestly desire for you, as well as me with you, to be conformed to the image of Christ, and not only to be conformed to the image of Christ, but therefore to be conformed to the work of Christ. We share in His work. And I desire that we are more conformed to that. So therefore, turn please to Acts chapter 2. Because it's in Acts chapter 2, the end of thereof, that we find this summary, a divinely inspired summary and a pattern of how we're to be conformed to the image of Jesus in our lives together. And for others in our community, for that matter. This is our vision, our mission, and our vision. The summary is in 42 through 47, but I'm going to begin reading it back in verse 37 for reasons that will become clear. But let me, before I do that, pray. Our Father in heaven, you have given us through your Son, the Word made flesh, and by His Spirit, through the written Word, the words of eternal life. Where else shall we go? So, Lord, as we look at this portion of your Word, and as we humbly yet expectantly seek to hear the preaching of your Word, let your words fall in precise ways to us by the power of your Spirit. And ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 37, this is on the tail end of Peter's Spirit inspired, poured out sermon that he preaches upon the multitudes on that Pentecost Sunday. And as he finishes, we read this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's, having heard the word of the Lord one more time, let's give our attention to understanding and applying His word. it has been a good thing and a popular thing, especially in the last, 30, 40 years for organizations, whether they're businesses or schools or even churches, to use mission or vision statements. They're good. They're helpful. They help remind us over and over, why are we here? What are we wanting to see? What are we wanting to become, for that matter? In fact, ours, believe it or not, is on the cover of your church bulletin. On the front page, or cover page, or whatever it's called, on the bottom. It's not a statement, like a sentence, rather they are four words. You see them there, right? Christ, worship, community, mission. Those who have been a part of new members or classes, we look at these things. We use that picture of the well with the overflowing thing. It used to be a runny egg, Christ in the middle of it, and then it spills out. And that's great. We're going to unpack some of that again today. I don't want it to be things, I've heard Harris say that before. I want it to hit us and me in fresh ways. But really, this is just a piece of paper. Mission statements or vision statements that are merely on a piece of paper, that don't reflect reality, well, they're just pieces of paper. They don't really mean Jack. No offense if your name is Jack. What's compelling, though, is when you can see that lived out in practice, tested in circumstances, and you actually see fruit, tangible fruits. And what that is what we actually see in Luke's description here of the early church. Their mission was compelling to people, adding day by day to their number because it was so evident in their practical lives. So what about us? We must always resolve humbly yet confidently after the vision of this passage. And in the words, the framework of even these four words here, of what it is to have in Christ alone all of our joy, all of our identity, so that He begins to bubble over and it spills out in lives of worship, whether gathered or in all of life. And that is always being done in a type of community or fellowship life that is so different than the fallen world. It's actually a part of the new world that God is creating. And that is always done because we're missionaries. We're on mission. It's all right here in this passage. And let's consider these things. Let's consider the first one about Christ. Gospel joy in Christ alone. We can have a full calendar of stuff to do as a local church, but if Christ is not the wellspring of that, then any joy and any energy is going to evaporate. And that's why I started reading in verse 37. I want you to note the wellspring of joy that comes from Jesus. When they say, brothers, what shall we do? What you find in Peter, you find three ways in which you see this powerful wellspring of joy in Jesus. The first one has to do with the fact that we in Jesus Christ is a new heart of regeneration. Where do I see that? When he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, he's talking about the fact that by the power of Christ, these people are made to want to turn from, repent, and turn to, trust in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus, there's something about Jesus that is powerful enough and compelling enough to change what we want on a heart level. That is to drop or turn from whatever idols of this world or sins that we cherish, and to follow Christ first and foremost. That happens when our desires are changed. Our heart is changed. A heart of stone is taken out that cannot respond to God. And we're given a heart of flesh that can now pine after God. Regeneration. We also see the forgiveness of sins. Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You and I have a filthy record of sin. And we're not able to clean it up or counterbalance it in any way. But it is only Jesus who has lived the life that we were meant to live but didn't. The perfect life, the righteous life in our place. And He also died a sinner's death in order to pay the full penalty for our sins. And when we grab a hold of Him through faith, God cleanses our record. I mean, He doesn't even cleanse our record. He gives us a new record. It's Jesus' record of righteousness and a new identity in Christ Jesus. Everything we've ever longed for, we need new desires. He gives it. We need a new record. He gives it. And then He even gives us a new trajectory of life. He says, you'll receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. That will enable us to die unto sin and live unto Christ. This new life of sanctification, new life of service even. Now, why am I mentioning these out of this verse? Because everything you've ever needed or desired is found in Jesus alone. New joy that's satisfied in Christ Jesus. A new identity through His blood and righteousness. And a new direction for your life. Now, why is that important? Because it's real easy for us from even, I just did it. I just listed these beautiful, glorious realities in Jesus Christ. And it's so easy, like, oh yeah, I nod my head to that. And then I'll go from here and forget that He is enough for all of our joy. That Jesus is enough for our identity. That Jesus is the only source for new direction in our lives and transformation. We will constantly go to other places for how well we can perform. Maybe as a spouse in your marriage. Maybe as a parent or a child. Maybe in your work or your relationships. And we can go after these things in our own power. And it'll do nothing but suck the joy out of our lives. Because we're trying to do it from ourselves. Some of you know that. Some of you are laboring and there's no joy. You're parched. Some of you may be parched and not even know it. But what did Jesus say? I love quoting it. John 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Our main desire, think of a well, and Jesus is the living water. Our desire is to be a place where we get as much of Jesus out of the well as can be, so that more people, and we're part of those people, can drink more of Jesus. And when we do, there are rivers that flow from us. Now, what are those rivers that spill out? I should stop here and say, do you know what it is to drink deeply of Jesus? If there's any exhortation, is to stop right now and say, drink deeply of Jesus. Now, what does it look like when we are gripped by this joy of Christ? Well, worship. Worship in all of life. Now, what kind of worship do we want to see? In verses 42 and 43, there's at least three aspects of the kind of worship we want to see. And there's a lot more to be said, but the first one is simply this. There is a God-prescribed pattern. Our temptation is to want to do something different, but it's simple. Look at some things in this pattern in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, devoted means they kind of stay close to the apostles' teaching. There's a high premium on the word. We are people of the book. There's a high premium on truth. There's a high premium on theology. Not like abstract, like an academic thing in a classroom, but the theology is eminently transformative and practical in every area of your life. They also devoted themselves to what? The fellowship. They were devoted in their worship with one another in this amazing unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They all needed Christ together, and they needed each other. It also says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And that doesn't mean just they're eating together. And it's in this version, it doesn't say it. There is a definite article, the bread. That's a technical word. It means the Lord's Supper. And they did it often. Probably more often than we do it at Knollwood. But that's a whole other sermon. Christ gave the Lord's Supper to confirm and renew us. And the prayers. They were devoted to pouring out their hearts together in prayer. Is that the way God was going to even work among them? Now, why am I mentioning all these? Simply because of this. These were, and this is not an exhaustive list of what worship should look like, but it's a picture of it. These were and are the sinful means that God has given us to praise Him and find our delight in His worthiness to be praised, to present ourselves as living sacrifices before Him, to glorify Him. They're fairly ordinary on one level, but that's because all the power comes from Him through us. Now, I'm interested in the second aspect of worship here in verse 42. And it's the heart of worship. Not just the pattern of worship, but the heart. The first part of verse 42 says this. They did what? Devoted themselves to these things. There was a continual devotion and delight. They stayed close to this. In other words, when you are gripped by the gospel, then worshiping is no longer an option to you. Whether we're talking about corporate worship on the Lord's Day or in other aspects, you're not saying, it's been a long week, you know, I could go to the lake here or gather with others to worship. That's no option. You don't think, there are some, my grass is tall here. You don't think, I have a lot of children, I have young children, and Sundays are hard. They don't get the rest they get. It makes Monday. It's no option. There's a priority. There is a drivenness, a devotedness of adoring the one who has redeemed your life from the pit. And then you find out even more so when you do it with one another. And so by way of exhortation, do an audit on your life. Harris Bond, do an audit on your life. Do your tendencies, your actions, your attitudes, or maybe your thoughts prove that you don't really value this worship? Or maybe that your actual worship, there's joylessness or emptiness or powerlessness. And that actually takes us to this third aspect. Where is the power? Look at verse 43. It says, and awe or fear, a supernatural awe or fear came upon everyone. This is when who God is becomes so weighty to you that you bow yourself to Him in every way. And you do so with a profound joy. There is both a reverence and a joy. There's a gravity and a gratitude. And it's this root awe factor is often what is missing from worship services or private devotions, or it's missing from our homes, or it's missing in our workplaces. Where this awe factor is lacking, it doesn't really make any difference what instruments we use in worship or what routine you set for yourself during the week. This is a call for us to revisit and acknowledge the need, our need, of the one alone who can take us to the throne of all and renew ourselves to Him. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you a new awe and desire and devotion to the worship of the saints, of the God who has delivered them from idols to serve the living and true God. Worship. Now, in our culture, we think of worship often in a very individualized, kind of personal experience. But I want you to notice something. Here, it's not so much like that. There's Christ, there's community, but there's Christ. I just gave it away. There's Christ, there's worship, but it's done in community. And I know I talk about this all the time. I don't want this to become so rote or familiar. But look at verse 44 when it says, they were, all who believed were together. And they had things in common. I'll get to that in a second. But just right out of the gate here on community, as Paul Tripp has taught us, true Christian growth is a community project. The Bible strongly teaches you cannot make sense of the Christian life apart from opening your life up to others and having them open their lives up to you. When God brings a sinner in a covenant relationship, saving them, brings them to Himself, He doesn't just bring you by yourself to Himself. He brings you with others to Himself. Or in theological terms of adoption, when He adopts you and brings you from being a spiritually homeless orphan to be given all the privileges of being a son or a daughter of God. He doesn't just adopt you. He adopts you with others who become your brothers and sisters that share more unity through the blood of Christ than any ethnicity, any social class, any personality quirks or whatever. Your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. In other words, right off, there's a vision change for us to change the way we're tempted to think about the Christian life from an individualized, kind of personal thing, divorced or disconnected from the community of others for whom Christ died and rose. See, that's a convenient, it's safe, it's antiseptic, and you don't even have to really deal with Jesus very much when it's just you. Maybe God has a better plan with other people. It's messier. It's less efficient. But it's His children around His dinner table. And I think I'm beginning to understand that as a father of what our Heavenly Father wants around His dinner table. This side of Christ's coming as well as the other side. What does it look like? If you noticed, they were not just together, but they were, people were selling their possessions and distributing it to people who had need. There were some, this is not like a communal communist thing. It just simply means there were some who are wealthy who were giving sacrificially to help others who were in need. It meant they were sharing their lives together. It basically is a fleshing out of that great commandment of Jesus, that you love one another as I've loved you. And remember, that didn't mean, you know, in John 13, the context, as I have loved you, so you also ought to love one another. That didn't mean some kind of vague, nice thought. Just love one another. That's not, what did he just get through doing? It was that grimy act of love, of washing their disgusting feet. Okay, as I have loved you in practical ways, so you also ought to love one another. This is how the world is going to know that you are really my disciples, that you're the real thing, by how you love one another. And that blows my mind, because this is the eternal God staking His reputation on how well His sinners redeemed children stick together and love one another. But that is God's plan. And that's what makes sense of all the other one anothering commandments of the New Testament. That we allow the Word of Christ to dwell among us. in our teaching ministry, in exhorting ministry, that we, in our relationships, in our fellowship, we show hospitality to one another. We welcome one another. We bear one another's burdens. And maybe the most profound, we forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you. Wow. It's as if God gives His children new hearts in regeneration that only tick right when they give themselves into intentional gospel-redeeming friendships. In other words, friends, the time is over when we can just tolerate these casual friendships, surfacey friendships in the body of Christ that results in little ways in which you know you're desperate for Christ. Little ways in which there's actually true joy. This is the ideal and the goal that we're shooting for in our community groups, in the life of this congregation that should be out in different neighborhoods in Sylacauga or even Alex City, wherever you might live. It is so we can begin deprogramming us from relationship consumers that we are to actually giving ourselves away. And even then, they didn't wait for a church-sanctioned program, did they? They were doing it spontaneously. So how do we pursue community? You yourself take the initiative and invite people into your life, into your home, into your not perfectly cleaned homes, into your dinner table. Why spontaneous? In verse 46, it says at the end of verse 46, they did it with glad and generous hearts. They simply enjoyed others. And why? Because there was a prior spiritual unity going on. They knew how much Christ had forgiven them. That's why they could forgive others. That is what the world and our competing philosophies and agendas is screaming out for. Presidential elections right now are an illustration that we are all screaming out for true community. We just don't know how to do it. And this is what the world longs for, and it's only when we're forced to graciously love others, serve others in Christ Jesus, forgive others in Christ Jesus, build up others in Christ Jesus, that we begin to see what it is to know the love of Christ. And it melts our hearts into worship and community. And then as we do that, it's all outward facing. This is the last one, mission. In verses 46 and 47, it says how day by day, attending temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And verse 47 says, praising God. And I love this. Having favor with all the people. What does that mean? It means that other people begin to notice this different joy. It begins that other people in all of these villages and towns throughout in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into Asia Minor and into the Roman Empire and spreading. Wow, these people are having mercy on the vulnerable. They're picking up they're picking up abandoned babies on the side of the road. They're sharing things. They're not sharing their wives. They're sharing mercy. In other words, they had a different ethic. And then as they begin to see these people with a different way of community, then they begin to go deeper into the worship. And they find themselves worshiping and finding their joy in Christ alone. And day by day, the Lord was adding to their number. They were an outward-facing community on a mission. That didn't begin with the Blues Brothers saying we're on a mission from God. It began here. They didn't exist for themselves. They weren't a country club. They weren't a holy huddle. They were a self-abandoning. I think this is a biblical picture. They were like a military outpost where everything about them was to advance the kingdom of God amid the kingdoms of this earth. That means their worship was missionary. It meant, as we talked about earlier in the worship, their worship was both edifying and adoring with believers, but it was accessible to unbelievers, where everyone was welcome to find out if this joy in Jesus was real or not. It means in our one another in community, we should always be committed to where God has us, whether it's in Sylacauga or Alex City or Coosa County, Childersburg, wherever. It means personally sharing the gospel, even with words. I love how Paul writes to Thessalonians, and he says how the word has rung out everywhere, and he lists all these towns, and he says, your faith has gone out, so we don't even need to say anything. In other words, no one had to tell them to share the faith. Nobody had to teach them. They just did it as a way of life. Now, what's our response to this picture of gospel growth? One way we can facilitate our responding is, on the one hand, it is, I believe, through our ministry teams. And I always hesitate to teach on this in Lord's Day worship, because it's kind of like, if you're visiting, it could sound like some kind of in-house thing. We're going to talk about our ministry team structure. But actually, this is something that can bring us all in. And I've been encouraged by this. There's been more ministry ownership than ever. There's a Sunday school right now that's actually about our ministry teams. It was begun last week by Keith Pittman. Wish I was there for it. I was gone. This morning by Milt. And next will be our missions ministry team. Beginning next week, you'll find in your bulletins a description of every ministry team and a process for what it is. What are my gifts? What are your spiritual gifts? What are your interests? What do you think the needs are? How can we best flesh out this mission of Christ, worship, community mission? What are the ways we're not doing it well? What are the ways we're doing it well we need to improve on? All this kind of stuff. And we'll consider those and we'll sign up for ministry teams. It may be you want to stay on the ministry team you've been on. It may be you want to move to a different one. Whatever it is, you got to sign up. It's a reset button for the new ministry year. But more than that, how do we respond to this? Fivefold response. Number one, realize, and here's what I would underline on this, we must resolve to pursue joy in Christ alone. We must pursue true, all-producing, God-exalting, edifying, reverent, joyful worship. We must pursue that type of one-anothering community among us. We must be outward-facing and on mission. Otherwise, why are we here? It's what we must pursue and can, by God's Spirit, do. Number one is we must. But number two is you realize this is not where we are. Now, I'm way more encouraged than anything else. I think there's things that I've seen happen among us that's been so encouraging. It really is. But there's always ways. We're not there. There are always areas of repentance. Some of those may be very personal to you. Some of them may be something very corporate where we have to actually tell one another, hey, y'all, let's all wake up together. We're not doing this. or we're thinking about it wrongly. That's appropriate. Corporate repentance. So we must. Number two, this is not where we are. But number three, we have to confess, hey, we are, in our own strength, unable to do this. There is more sin in me that will get in the way. And even then, the task is so big that, humanly speaking, there's no way. And that leads you to the fourth thing. We begin to ask God to provide. It means that it should make us so desperate and hungry for this to happen among us. You remember Al Baker when he came a few years ago and he talked about having an intolerable burden. That's what this means. To have an intolerable burden. So the only recourse is to say, God, help us. Here I am. I present myself to you as a living sacrifice. And provide in this. Help me to forgive. Help me to worship. Help us. Produce among us. We must. That's not where we are. We're unable. God help us. And we say, God help us. Then the fifth thing is this. We simply taste and see that God is good and His kingdom is being lived out among us, that He will do. Don't you consider these things? I say to myself, oh, Paris, consider these things. Let's, all of us together, pursue these things. Let's spend this month considering how we can be useful for the only things that really matter. And those are those treasures of heaven that are invested in now, this side of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks. Help us to love your kingdom, to love your church, to give you our cares and our toils, because you have gone ahead of us, Lord Jesus, and done so. But in the midst of this, I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know that foundation, that wellspring at the center, that of Jesus, our joy, that it will be our desperation that meets your delight to drink deeply of Him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 353 in your hymnals. The words are in your bulletin. I love thy kingdom, Lord. Let's stand. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode.